Oh, I love that chatter. Love those hugs and those chatters. Well, I'm Allison Allen, and it is a joy to actually get to talk to you for the first time here at the last session. I was supposed to speak with you, and I was sick with some bronchitis early in the session, and then the second time I was supposed to speak, I had the joy of going down and filming with Sheila Walsh for Life Today on James Robeson. So it was just a Jesus opportunity. And so I just wanted to let you know my heart was with you. And it is such a joy to be with you here at the end and just to really lean into what I think Jesus wants to say to us. I know it has been a chock-a-block full study. I've snuck in the back when I could from time to time and listened and heard such good reports. And so I hope that the look of love has been a blessing to you. I hope that you've been able to dive more deeply as I have into why this is considered by many scholars, these letters and the Thessalonians themselves, to be kind of the crown jewel of Paul's ministry. And that's why we entitled it The Look of Love. And so what I wanted to talk with you about today is I wanted to talk to you about the finish, a graceful finish. And I want you to think about that word a little bit differently than it's spelled. Generally, graceful is spelled G-R-A-C-E-F-U-L. But what I would like for you to imagine as we talk today is grace dash full. And we're going to be talking about the power of grace. We're going to be talking about what Paul says as he wraps up that second epistle to the Thessalonian believers there in Thessalonica. So I'm so excited. Let me just pray for us one more time. Worship was so sweet, and I feel like we have already entered in. But as we go into God's word for this next little half hour, let's just pray for an extra dose of his grace and his focus that we might have a graceful finish. Father, I thank you for each and every woman represented here. I thank you for the families represented here. I thank you for workplaces that are represented here. I thank you for dreams that are represented here. I thank you for faithful women, women filled with grace. And Father, I pray that today, by the power of your word, we don't need anything else, Lord, by the living and active word of God, that your word would go forth and you would show us areas in our lives that we could receive more deeply and believe more truly the grace that is actually available to us. Father, we bless you as we go into this Christmas season. Father, I go ahead and pray for family situations that may be a little tense coming up. I pray for all the things that are on our plate that we need to get done. My heart cry for my family and for my sisters is that there would be enough room on the plate for you this season. And if we need to move a few things off that plate, scrape them off the plate for this season, that you might be fully an entree on the plate for our Christmas season, then let us do it in Jesus' name. Thank you so much, Lord. Amen. Well, I want to share a story with you, and I realize that some of you may have heard me tell this story in settings like this, or you may have read it in my book, but I just felt so impressed of the Lord to share it again. I even leaned over to Mel, and I said, Mel, have I shared this here? And she said, I don't think so. So if I've shared it, blame Mel, okay? Because she was my brain for the day. The year was about 2000, and I'm sure everybody remembers Y2K, and we all had our water stockpiles, and I actually had a generator. Did anybody have a generator? Oh, there were three of us that had a generator. Okay, I was serious about it, because my mom would always call and say, you gotta have a generator, and you gotta have water, and I didn't go so far as MREs, you know, meals ready to eat, but I had a garage full of preparations. I was a little bit of a prepper there, and anyway, during that year when the world was supposed to fall off a cliff, but thankfully did not, I happened to go to a funeral, a memorial service in Pelion, South Carolina. Now, Pelion, South Carolina is where my mama's people hail from, and it's the Sand Hills. And if you could just imagine all the gnats and all the sand without the beach, you've got the Sand Hills, okay? It's called the Low Country in South Carolina. There are some really beautiful parts about that area, but there are also just some really flat, sandy tracts of land. And Pelion is the kind of place that unless you know somebody that lives in Pelion or you live in Pelion, like you're, you know, headed down the highway toward anywhere else, any other city. And I happened to be at this woman's funeral in the year 2000. Her name was Cleola Dunbar. And I always think that her name sounds a little bit like a William Faulkner character, right? I mean, it's such a Southern name, Cleola Dunbar. And so I'm at this memorial service, and I was struck by a couple of things initially. It was at Florence Baptist Church in Pelion, I've already told you that. And what really struck me was that from side to side, back to front, the whole of that church was absolutely packed. Now, I don't know if you've attended many 80-year-old or many 81-year-olds' homegoings. Generally, not always, but generally, it's a smattering of friends, would you agree, or some family members. Generally, when someone is of that age, it's not packed side to side, back to front. But this was packed side to side, back to front. In fact, when you looked around, there were people standing at the back of this little pre-Civil War Baptist church. The other thing that struck me was three young pastors had traveled in to preach this Cleola woman's memorial service. And as I watched, what I was struck by was that they seemed to actually have to hold themselves back from like preaching full sermons about this Cleola woman. And they would just get going. And I mean, they'd realize that the next pastor needed to come and, you know, and kind of download what he felt about Cleola. And so it was really interesting. I thought, now that's a little unusual. Three pastors traveling in that are just so taken with emotion that, man, they can't stop talking about this Cleola woman. The other thing that struck me was the ages of the attendees. It wasn't just packed, but it was packed with people in their teenage years all the way to, you know, gray and knocking on heaven's door themselves. So it spanned the generations. And then finally, what struck me is people spoke about Cleola, you would hear, amen. It was a very kind of passionate homegoing. And so after the service had concluded, we walked over to the little country graveyard. There's actually something I think very beautiful about those little country churches that have the graveyard right alongside it. And so that was Florence Baptist Church. And so the ground had been prepared to receive the hull of her body. Obviously, she was very much alive and seeing Jesus, the lover of her soul, face to face. But we were tasked with caring for her body to the end. And so we placed her in the ground, in the graveyard there. And as I was getting ready to turn to do a good old Southern potluck, because how many of you know, like, if you're in the South, a funeral is a big occasion to eat, right? And so the fellowship hall was just overflowing with food and casseroles and all this kind of stuff. And as I was getting ready to turn this man approached me, and what immediately struck me about the man, y'all, was that he seemed quite out of place at a funeral, and particularly at a church. Kind of everything about his demeanor, his attire, said, I don't fit here, and I'm not comfortable here. In fact, what I remember was he was in this kind of polyester suit that looked like it had last seen the light of day when Staying Alive was a number one hit, okay? He was rocking kind of a leisure suit almost, polyester. And what I also noticed was that his wrists and his ankles were hanging out. I mean, it didn't fit. It looked like he had dug this specimen out of the back of the back of the back of his closet. It was also clear to me that he was trying to do anything that would make him fit in with churchy people and churchy things. And it was clear he was deeply uncomfortable. And as I turned to go, he approached me, and he grabbed my hands. It was this very kind of desperate moment where he wanted to communicate with me. And what I noticed immediately is that his hands shook like this. And it didn't seem to me to be Parkinson's disease. It seemed to me to be DTs, delirium tremens, because nothing else was shaking. It was just very specifically the hands, and they were not sweating. They were just, it was just very, very obvious that this man had led an extremely hard life. And he grabbed my hands, you know, and my hands were kind of shaking along with his, and he pulled me in, and then he kind of whispered out a secret, and this is what he said to me. He said, when nobody else would come to me, it gets me every time. He said, when nobody else would come to me, when I went through my troubles and my divorce, when nobody else would come to me, Miss Cleola came to me. She came to me, and she brought a meal, and she sat with me, and she held my hand. Miss Cleola came to me, and then he looked at me, and he said, ma'am, your grandmother came to me. And then he dropped my hands, and he walked away, and to this day, I have never been able to identify who the man was. Now, in a small southern town, y'all, you can imagine, in a time and probably in a generation where divorce, you might as well have worn a big old, right, not scarlet A, but maybe a scarlet D. A life that probably was ravaged by alcoholism, I'm assuming. So you might have added an A on top of that D. My grandmother, a sweet Southern Baptist woman who had taught Sunday school for 25 years and had always run the VBS, who had lived her life quietly, who'd never made a big deal or bragged, would never be the fodder of blogs or any kind of movie or anything like that. My grandmother, Cleola Kraut, lived her life like that in a small Southern town. And I think the evidence of her life, and I am getting to Thessalonians, I promise. The evidence of her life, the fruit of her life, the goodness of her walk in Jesus the Christ was made evident at the end. It was made evident at the end. And so I think about my grandmother, and I think about this idea, and this is where we're starting to turn a little bit to our text today. I think a lot about the idea, because of that encounter with that man, what it means to live a life where we actually consider the end. You know, the scripture says something really weird in Ecclesiastes. I once heard a man preach it when I was at Grace Community Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. I think I might have been 24 years old. And he stood up and he preached a whole sermon about it is better for you to go into a house of mourning than into a celebration, basically. For it is good to consider the end of all mankind. The living take this to heart. That's a terrible paraphrase, but that's the basic gist of that ecclesiastical verse. And what the verse is saying, it's Solomon, but what he's saying is, look, you can spend your life rounded by all the activity and the parties and the drinking and the, you know, the eating and all the things that Solomon was very concerned about. But it is, hear this, y'all, it is beneficial for us spiritually, though it might be hard for us emotionally, to consider the end. And one of the reasons that I believe my grandmother's life was just made such a huge eternal splash, like I think Cleola went to sleep, woke up, saw the lover of her soul, and I think like the book of her life was right up there along the spiritual greats, not because she did exploits in the eyes of the world, but because she was faithful. And because she lived like a Christian when no one was looking. And because she ran to the weak and the needy and the poor and the last and the least. And I believe with all my heart, the book of her life is right up there in that library of all the greats because of the deep faithfulness. So I started to consider after this encounter with the man, I thought, okay, what made my grandmother live that way? Well, first of all, she just loved Jesus. She took walking with him pretty seriously, although she was a very joyful woman. But my grandmother lived a life considering the end. I don't know if that's because she was of an agricultural, she lived close to the land, and so the cycles of life and death, even in animals, were kind of close to her. They weren't removed. Does that make sense? Like you and I go buy some chicken breasts, but I don't really very much think about, does anyone else? I don't like to think about where that chicken breast came from. But in an agricultural land in Peeling, South Carolina, when you grew up in the Depression, you're very close to these cycles of life and death. The other thing that struck me about my grandmother as I look back on my relationship with her, I remember one time we were washing dishes. They never had a dishwasher, okay? So she would cook these huge Southern meals. How many of you had a Southern grandmother? I mean, it was like a potluck every Sunday, all right? And she cooked these huge Southern meals. There'd be people eating all over, sitting all over, and then we'd have to get up and wash the dishes. So this was a common rhythm of my life whenever I would visit. And I remember one time, I might have been 19, maybe a little bit older, but I was washing dishes, and she disappeared into the back room of her little house, a very small little house, and they had a little storage room. There was a freezer where they'd put lima beans and all the things that were coming off the land. And she came out, and she had this piece of paper in her hand. And she said, Allie, you know, she talked kind of high, like I do, and kind of like my mama did. And she said, now listen. She said, now listen, when I die, I mean, and everybody's around, right? When I die, I want you to sing this. And she handed me this piece of a hymnal that she had ripped out. And the title of it, y'all, I kid you not, was At the End of the Road. right? And I mean, her daughters, my mother and my Aunt Carolyn started to protest. They were like, Mom, you know, I mean, no, but we don't want to hear that, you know. But y'all, she was the least maudlin person I knew. She was not depressive. She wasn't a killjoy. She just lived, she just lived with the end in sight. She just understood, like, we don't get forever. And we will all taste death unless we see the rapture of Jesus the Christ. And so she would say things like, we'd walk to get the mail, and she'd say, you know, sometimes I just ask the Lord that if he's going to take me, he'd just take me in my sleep. And I would just think, nobody else talked like that to me. She was so different in that way. And the end didn't seem to carry incredible fear or incredible heavy weightedness. It was just she understood that one day this was going to come, and then she'd say, you know what, Allie? I just have peace. Since I started walking with Jesus, I just have peace, and I even have peace about this. And so I think one of the things that made her life so vibrant, and this is, I just felt like the Lord wanted me to share this today. One of the things that made her life vibrant in faith was that she actually considered the end. And she considered it without fear. Because if we are in Christ, y'all, death doesn't get the last word. Death doesn't get the final sting. And death doesn't get the final victory. But if we will understand that and yet understand that one day we will all have an end, it actually will inform the quality of our lives, I believe. Researchers are beginning to discover this. If you're a TED talker, I enjoy TED Talks from time to time. There's several that you can find where people are starting to go, hey, we need to start paying attention to the things that people say as the end of life approaches, because it gives you a trail, if you will, for what is important as you are actually vibrantly living your life. I think I've shared with you the story about my mama when she was passing away from pancreatic cancer, and she said, I could have done so much more with my life for Christ. It's like that was the thing that was right at the top of her heart as life on this side of the veil was ebbing away. And so researchers are saying, look, y'all, there is mighty, mighty good medicine for the quality of our actual lives if we will pay attention to what people actually talk about when they're on their deathbed. And if we would not be so afraid of that, because remember, death doesn't get the final word, it has no sting and it has no final victory, then it might actually influence the quality of our lives as we're living it. And so I wanted to talk to you about considering the end, because I think it is very important how Paul concludes or ends up the letter to the Thessalonians. And that's why I've entitled today, A Graceful Finish. If you want to turn, excuse me, guys, we're in 2 Thessalonians, and we're in the third chapter. And I'm not going to undertake a dramatic reading of the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians, to which everyone said amen. But I just wanted to point out a few of the ways that he concludes his relationship, or his missive, meaning his epistles, his writing relationship, we should say. We have no reason to think that the relationship itself ended, but to look at the way he concludes in writing, in a missive, his written relationship with the Thessalonian believers. And I believe that if we will look at this in light of the fact that this is the end of his written communique with them, we might mine some lessons for our lives that would also impact the quality of our lives as well. So we're in that third chapter, and I just want to talk about, it's pretty simple today. I just want to talk about three specific things that I believe give the Thessalonians a graceful finish, and I think could give us a graceful life as well. Three specific things that he goes through in the scripture. I'm going to read a couple of the verses just to give us a little bit of a taste of this whole chapter, since we're covering a lot of ground today. So three, finally, there we go, guys. That's the end, right? That's that considering the end we've been talking about for the last 10 minutes. Finally, brothers, pray for us. Pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. All right? Then it goes on. There's a second session. If you want to make a little mark or a little note, if you're somebody that likes to graffiti your Bible, I do. Verse 6, he moves to his next kind of huge thematic point in this graceful finish and considering the end. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, this is a little bit inscrutable, we'll unpack it a little bit. We command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching that you receive from us, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. We'll circle back around to what Paul is talking about there. So that's kind of the second big chunk of this graceful finish or this ending chapter, this considering the end. It goes on, let's go to 11. It talks about busybodies, which we'll talk about. We still deal with that regularly in our modern world. And then finally, there's the benediction. All right, and that's just where he says some final, some scholars call it wish prayers. It's very interesting. Many scholars use that term, but it's where he gives his final wishes for them, and then he authenticates it, right? He basically says, look, I am Paul, and I write with my own hand. So basically, he's kind of putting his own maker's mark on it and saying, these two letters are from me. So there's really three simple things that Paul leaves them with. There's three simple things that Paul says, hey, listen, Thessalonian believers, citywide believers, as you go out into your Christmas season, as you go out into your lives, remember these three things as you are considering the end. And we're just gonna go through them quickly, and then I'm actually gonna have us do something a little actionable at the end. The first thing that he begs them almost to remember is the preeminence of prayer, okay? Very critical. What are you gonna leave us with, Paul? Lastly, he says, at the end, what I need you to remember, Thessalonian believers, is the preeminence of prayer. And I love that Paul is so, don't you, so unashamed, so unabashed in asking for prayers for his ministry. I mean, by all accounts, even though he's undergone incredible persecution and will undergo more, he's a power apostle. Would you agree? And he's probably known as a power apostle. I mean, everywhere Paul goes, people listen. They take note. And yet what I love about what Paul shows us here in 2 Thessalonians is he has absolutely no pride. He has no problem of saying, listen, peeps, prayer is preeminent. And I beg you almost for your prayers. Lastly, please, please pray for us. And he asked for the prayers for the ministry. And he knows because of the hearts and the character of the Thessalonian believers, he actually knows he can count on receiving that. I don't know if anybody else feels this way, but there is nothing in my life the enemy attacks as much as my prayer life. Am I the only one? Would you raise your hand if you find, okay, it's like a lot of hands in the room. It is, and I remember when I was a new believer at 19, came running headlong into the arms of Jesus the Christ, even from the very beginning. It was just something that he deeply, deeply attacked with distraction. I've talked about this before. I don't really walk in the gift of intercession like my mother-in-law Jetta does. And there's been many, many a time in my life when I've wanted to be likewise gifted like Jetta. And I will make these big decisions. I'm gonna go in my closet and I'm gonna pray this thing down, and then I run out of words in about 3 minutes. Anybody else? Now, I'm not necessarily called or gifted in that calling of intercession, but we're all called to intercede. We're all called to be people of prayer. And so sometimes, I don't know if you've ever found this, sometimes when the enemy attacks, what the Lord has been whispering to my heart recently, and I'm just growing in this grace, is count the attack as kind of a breadcrumb along the trail that's a place God really wants to do something. I call it the boomerang attack. Have y'all ever had it? You go, you do something for Jesus. I speak on the road, right? And so I'll go and see, I don't know, 40 women decide to walk with Jesus for the first time. The attack for me never, ever, ever comes on the front side, very rarely. It always comes on the back side. And so that's become, I call it the boomerang attack. It's like the tail of the dragon. Does that make sense? It's like he's really kind of upset about something that happened. And for me, what that means is when the letdown comes, when the has happened. You've prayed yourself up. You've asked for your intercessors to intercede. You've prepared. You've studied the word. You've done all that you know to do to be ready. And then you let go and go, okay, Jesus, play me like the empty instrument that I am, because that's really all that I am. Once that's done for me, it's the big, and that's when the tail of that dragon starts swishing around. And for a long time, y'all, for the longest time, I'm just letting you into my weird little brain. I used to really think, well, God just must not be calling me to this. I mean, that's really what would happen to me, because I would think these really dumb thoughts like, well, if I were really doing it right, or God had really called me to do it, the attacks wouldn't come. I can even get into that mindset nowadays. Anybody else? It's like, gosh, if I were really called to this, wouldn't I walk in favor and no physical attacks and no emotional attacks? But yet all you must do, people, is pick up, where is it? You just got to pick up this. You just got to pick up this. And look at the life of the Apostle Paul. The attacks never stopped. The attacks never stop. So we've got to make sure that we're not walking in kind of an old school thinking. You know how in the olden days, if you didn't have a baby, you weren't walking under the favor of God? Sometimes in the body of Christ, we don't say it very much, but we think in our mind, man, if they were really walking under the favor of God and in obedience, there wouldn't be so many attacks. Actually, that's completely counter to the word of God. But can't we get like that? I can get like that about myself. So surely we can get like that about other people. Man, I don't know, like there's just always something happening. Well, there's always something happening because there's probably always something happening in the spirit. Amen? And when we walk into the enemy's territory and we go, God, as long as you call me and I feel that you're calling me, I'm going to walk forward. Let me promise you, you're gonna feel that dragon's tail. Paul knew this as a power apostle. And so what he said is, I beg you for your prayers. And let's look at very quickly the three things that he asked them specifically to intercede for him, because I think, y'all, we could really use this as a template for our own lives, for our friends, our sisters, ourselves, and even people that are out. We're all doing the work of the ministry. Make no mistake. Y'all get that, right? Like this isn't more important than this. There is no divide. It's all about faithfulness. It's all about being a Cleola, right? Just be faithful. But maybe we could start to pray these things for one another and look at what Paul says here right at the very end. Let me just make sure. Okay, the first thing that Paul specifically asked for prayer for, I love this. He asked that they would pray that the message is efficacious. He asked them to pray that the message would have effect. I sometimes when I go out on the road, a lot of people know I'll send out I call it a prayer flare. And I sometimes get weary of writing them just because I assume people are weary of reading them. But this was a real encouragement to me to go, no, if Paul had to ask, the one that had seen Jesus in, you know, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saw Jesus with his own eyes. I mean, he was blinded, but you know what I'm saying. He heard the voice of Christ. If Paul had to ask for this, how much more do we? So I guess I want to say to y'all, don't be ashamed to ask for prayer in your own situation. Don't be ashamed to send up a prayer flare on text. Don't be ashamed to reluctant, maybe not even ashamed, maybe reluctant is the right word, but don't be reluctant to do that. Even if one or two only of the peeps on your chain or the peeps on that email list pray for you, all the better. God is then undergirding you. So this was an encouragement in my own life because, you know, recently I'm just like, oh, I'm just not going to send them out. And then I see the effects of not having that prayer undergirding, okay? And that's not just for people who go out and travel. That is in your own life, in your own sphere of influence. Who can you count on to pray for you? Would be a great question to ask. And if you're sitting here today and you go, Al, I don't know that I have that person, then you know what you could do? Pray that God would reveal that person for you, okay? All it takes, you know, two or more. All right, that's all we gotta do. We just agree. You can agree over email. All right, so I know that in a room this size, there might be somebody that goes, I love what you're saying, but I don't really have anybody that I feel like I could text and say, I'm getting ready to walk into this meeting. I'm a little nervous. Could you pray for me? Then pray that the Lord would give that person to you, okay? And then we'll be following in this example that Paul has set for us. Oh, this is number two. Y'all, I love this. We could unpack this for a while. I know we don't have a ton of time. But the second thing that Paul asks the Thessalonian believers to pray for is that the message, I love this, would be honored. Very interesting. He says, okay, believers, as you're praying for me, would you please pray that the message of Jesus Christ would be honored? I want you to hear the Young's Living Translation of this scripture. It is so beautiful. He is saying, would you pray that the word of the Lord may run and be glorified? Isn't that beautiful? So when you're praying for someone that is stepping out, presenting the gospel, doing prison ministry, going out and doing street evangelism, serving the homeless, working with refugees, on and on and on it goes. The Young's literal translation says, would you just please pray that the word of the Lord would run? How beautiful is that? And that it would be glorified. And I just see that like a swift runner, that it has power, that it can marathon. If it's not stayed, it's not stuck, it's the enemy's hands aren't over our mouths, where we're afraid to declare the mysteries of Jesus the Christ, but we are free, and the word of the Lord through us is free to run and then to be glorified. Now, the word glorified is interesting. We won't go into a real in-depth study, but the word glory or glorified has contained in its very definition the sense of weightiness, okay? So yes, it means to be magnified, to be glorified, to be made easier to see. It's all those good things that you've always thought that the word glorified meant. Yes and amen. But there is this little ingredient to that word glorified, which means pray that the word may have weight. Pray that when the word is declared, it doesn't just bounce off light as a feather, but that it has weightiness. It has, you know, anybody here a ship person? I'm not really much of a sailor, but one of the things that is so important to a ship running correctly is this thing called ballast. It means the weight of the ship. You don't just put a ship into the ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, and you don't expect it to run those waves very well unless it's got some ballast. It's called ballast. So what Paul is saying, please pray that as I go out and try to make known the mysteries of Jesus the Christ, that the word would run fast, go everywhere it's meant to go, reach everyone it's meant to reach, and that it would have some weight to it. So you could pray that as well. And then number three, I thought this was so interesting. He says, please pray that we would be delivered from evil and wicked people. Did you see that? And then he says, for not everyone has faith. This, y'all, is just an obvious echoing of the Lord's Prayer, right? Deliver us from what? Evil. And there are many times in my own prayer life that this is a key ingredient that I'm missing. Anybody else? I'm praying, Lord, do this, Lord, do this. But I just sometimes forget, though I've known the Lord's Prayer forever, though I see it echoed here in the writings of Paul, it's important, y'all. It's important for you, young person in college. It's important, single woman. It's important, married woman. It's important, businesswoman, to say, Lord, deliver me from evil. Amen? Deliver me from doors that should not be open. Does that resonate with anybody? I've got a lot of open doors in front of me, Lord, but deliver me from the ones that should not be open, that were I to walk through them, Lord, because I cannot play the movie forward, as Henry Cloud so beautifully coined, if I can't play the movie forward, but you can. And if this path will expose me to evil or evil people, then would you what? Would you please shut that door? I've walked with Jesus for about 30 years, and this was just a reminder. Allison, make sure you're praying, Lord, deliver me from evil. It means scoop me up, remove me. If there's somebody in my sphere that, because what does he say? Deliver me from evil and wicked people, for not everyone is in the faith. Now, I can't be the determiner or the judge as to whether this gal or this guy or this one or that one is in the faith, but who can? God. And we can put them in his hands, but we can say this. We can pray this with absolute assurity because we see it here in the scripture. Deliver me from evil people. So make sure as you're praying for your sisters, brothers, pastors, teachers, pray, deliver them from evil people. It's really critical. It's the three things Paul asked for. All right, so that's the first thing, the preeminence of prayer, and we have those three little sub-points. He wants the message to be efficacious. He wants it to be glorified, and then he wants the Lord to please, through the prayers of the people, deliver him from evil people, to deliver him from evil. Okay, now next we come to that weird little portion that I just read a bit of to you. That's in verse 12. If you want to just take a gander back there. I'm sorry. I flipped to 1 Timothy. Sorry about that, guys. It's in verse 6 in chapter 3. And this is where he goes, this is the body of this final scripture, of this considering the end, of the graceful finish. He says in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, sorry, guys, we command you to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. And he goes on for quite a few verses unpacking this idea of idleness, this idea of being a busybody. And I just want to give you a little bit of a backstory of what Paul is actually talking about to the Thessalonian believers, and then how could we possibly apply that to us in our own day and age. Basically, no matter what your translation is, I looked it up, and scholars say that basically and kind of reductively, what Paul is talking about is he's talking about idle people. Do you remember way back in 1 Thessalonians where Paul says, hey, when we came to you, do y'all remember this? We endeavored to what? Not to be a burden. You remember that? And he kind of goes on and on into some detail, at least to my memory of reading 1 Thessalonians, but he kind of goes on and on into some detail about we made sure that we worked. We made sure that the bread we ate basically was our own. And it was very interesting to find out that in Jewish culture, in that day and age, working hard and charity, these were dominant values. But in a Greco-Roman world, okay, where the Thessalonians were very influenced by that Greco-Roman world, that the mindset of those folks was that physical labor, this was so interesting to me, physical labor was very much looked down upon. And so Paul is saying to these believers who, y'all, he adores them. I mean, we called it the look of love. They're the crown jewel of his ministry in many ways. But he's saying, make sure that the mindset that is swimming around in the ether of your culture that looks down on hard work and physical labor, things that mindset would have said, oh, that's beneath us. Make sure that doesn't infect the church. Make sure. It's a sense of classism, if that makes sense. Well, what we do is we walk around the marketplace all day, because that's what they did. The other thing that I read in some of the scholarly works, just in prepping a little bit for this section, because I thought it was so interesting here at the end, I love you, pray for me, now don't be idle, and don't be a busybody, right? And then he goes on, so I thought, this is so odd, what's going on? You remember how Paul would say, imitate me as I imitate Christ, right? And this was a Jewish distinctive, all right? You were always apprenticed to somebody, you were mentored to somebody. And so Paul's saying, look, Thessalonian believers, you know that when I came to you, I promised not to be a burden. I worked hard. I never took advantage of you. I always did right by you. Now, imitate me in that grace. That's what he's saying. He's saying, don't become a burden. The other thing that's happening here is there was a Greco-Roman type of teacher called a cynic. You've heard the word cynic, right? Oh, she's so cynical. All right, well, it actually comes from a type of people that would teach. And what was happening a little bit, they think, in the Thessalonian church was the cynics were very popular. But hear what the cynics did. The cynics would walk around in the marketplaces and all the places that the people would gather, and they would exposit philosophically. And then they would expect people to pay them money for their great wisdom. Now, can you contrast that, y'all, with Paul, who comes bringing the word of the living God and works, right, to support himself so that he would not be a burden to this burgeoning church? Now, that could really be a burr under our saddle in modern Western thinking. So I think what the Lord is saying, make sure you're not infected by the culture And then also make sure when you're in ministry or you're ministering Christ that you're not burdening people with that. And I don't know that I can interpret that for you. I will let the Holy Spirit interpret that for you. One of the nicest things I ever heard about one of the artists that actually attends this church, I had the opportunity to do something after he and his band were at a particular church. And one of it was Saddleback Church. And one of the kindest things their artistic director said to me was, man, they just came in here and they just served us. And they didn't expect this and that and the other. And the name certainly could demand this and that and the other. They did not look to be served, but they served. And their reputation, not because of the great music and all that stuff, the reputation lingered. And do y'all see how that could make the word of God that they were actually bringing have way more effect? And they were looking to serve. Look, how can we help with sound check? How can we do this? And y'all, here's what was sad though. It was so unusual, she told me. It was so unusual. And that's not a dig on music. That's just human nature, right? It feels good to be served, doesn't it? Let's just get real. Like, I love a pedicure. Anybody else? And there's nothing wrong with a good pedicure. But we need to make sure that when we're walking in ministry, we don't take that attitude into those fields of ministry of what can you give me? It's a sense of entitlement. And I actually think that's what Paul's talking about. Be careful about a sense of entitlement. All right, so that's that odd thing. The other thing that scholars point out is that obviously between letter one and letter two, this sin had grown. Because he intimates it a little bit in the first letter. So it's obviously become more and more of a problem. The other thing that is happening is that many people are gossiping and lying that the return of Jesus has already happened. If you've read the letter. And so he also takes them to task and he basically says, don't gossip. This is so interesting. Don't gossip about the return of the Lord. I was reading one scholar and they said, he takes them to task for gossiping about the return of the Lord. I thought, you can gossip about Jesus, you know? But really in a sense, what they were saying is they were kind of spreading untruths about how Jesus had already returned. And so the Thessalonians thought, well, why work? If Jesus has already returned, why work? So he's hitting two things on two separate fronts. So that's kind of that odd little middle place as best as my little brain can unpack it to you. And then finally, and this is my favorite, this is the graceful finish. And I just call this first things last. First things last. 2 Thessalonians 3:18 says this, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It is John Piper who points out the difference between this sentence and the first sentence, which I want to read to you of Thessalonians. Grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he ends the second letter with grace and peace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ with you. And this is grace not just given to us, but living alongside us and through us. It is a grace that is sourced in Christ Jesus. It is sustained in Christ Jesus. It is empowered in Christ Jesus. There's not a thing you and I can do to get more grace except receive it. Amen? Just to say yes. Say yes to grace. I also felt this. I don't know if anybody else has been guilty of this. God starts a thing in your life in grace, a work of empowering grace. And then at about the midway point, you say, I'll take it from here. Anybody else? We're just so prone, aren't we? I mean, we're just so prone. I am the chief of sinners up here, right? Like Paul. I mean, I am so in love with the grace of Jesus when he's calling me to a new thing. I'm so in love because I know this, like, that's my wind and my sails. I can't take another step without your grace. And then how quickly I forget. That's why prayer is so important, isn't it? Because it connects us to the grace that is so rightfully ours because of the shed blood of Jesus. It keeps us sourced and connected to the very source of grace himself. But so very often I'll start a thing and about that midway point, I know I'm not alone in this. I go, I got it from here, Lord. Yeah? And then God has to take me to a little place of brokenness, a little place of dryness for me generally, and go, oh my goodness, I'm trying to run this train on my fuel. There's no grace in the tank. I want to also talk to you for just a second about a good definition of grace. For the longest time, and I don't know if I'm the only one, maybe I'm the only one that had this kind of twisted in my own little brain. For the longest time, I absolutely equated grace with another word that started with M. Can you imagine what it might be? Yeah, Mel said it. Mercy. Anybody else? When I would pray, oh Lord, please give me your grace, what I was often meaning was, God, download your mercy. And it would often happen when I'd been through a hard situation and I just really, really needed the Lord to get me out of a tight spot. Has anyone else ever prayed, God, just give me your grace? God, just give me your grace. And what I meant emotionally was, God, just please give me your mercy. God, just please cover my defenseless head. God, please hide me in the shadow of your wings. Oh God, please give me your mercy. Well, you might have been here, Mel. Probably, it might have been 15 years ago. James Ryle, who has since gone on to be with the Lord, a very influential pastor in my own life, just solely through his teaching. I knew him as well a little bit, but it was his teaching that just... Anyway, he did a sermon that was life-changing. Do you remember it? She remembers it. It was life-changing for Mel, too. And it was where James Ryle stood on this altar and began to unpack the fact that we have wrongly equated mercy with grace, that grace actually does not mean mercy, not in the least. It can include God's mercy because God's God. But that word grace does not mean God's mercy. And he did just a beautiful sermon, and it forever changed my life at that moment because I thought, oh my goodness, what has been available to me that I have never known was available to me? Have you ever had that moment in the Christian life where you go, that's what it means? And I'm talking, I had walked with Jesus quite seriously for years at the point, and it was literally like the scales fell off my eyes because of this man's like exposition. And all he did was he just went into the meaning of the word, which I wanna do for you as well. And maybe I'm the only one that'll be blown away by it, but it enlivened me again, preparing for y'all. Okay. So the word, the Greek word from where we get the word grace is charis, all right? And that would be, of course, where we get the word charismatic or what? Charisma, okay? So it's that same root. So charis is the Greek word that we would translate most likely in your NIV version, grace. Well, let me read to you about what this charis actually means. It means favor. It doesn't mean mercy. It means favor. It means to be, oh, I love this, y'all, disposed toward. It means to be inclined toward. It means to be leaning toward, to share benefit. I love this other little vision of the word. Charis is preeminently used of the Lord's favor. Freely he extended to give himself away to his people because he is always leaning toward them. The other definition that just lights me up is this idea of God freely extending himself toward us with favor, being disposed toward us to do us good. Have any dancers in the room? I know I've got Amy. Who else? Anybody else like aerobics or Zumba or anybody ever taken a dance class? Maybe I better ask that. All right, lots of you. Okay. So I was always a real awkward ballet chick, okay, because I'm 6 feet tall. And there is a reason there was only one Maria Tall Chief in the ballet world, okay? Generally, ballet dancers are not tall because there's just too much of us. When I did the show Grease, my nickname was Condor. And that's because my wingspan is actually taller. I'm just odd like that. My wingspan is actually taller than my height, and I'm 6 feet. So my wingspan's a little bit longer than 6 feet. So you can imagine when I'm up there trying to do the hand jive, and I'm like trying not to hit people. And so they would call me the Condor, and I would always be in the back row trying to, you know, hide it. So to say that I had a tricky relationship with dance is the world's greatest understatement. But as a musical theater person, you had to at least move well. I was primarily a singer and actor, but you had to be in dance class to move well. And so at Carnegie Mellon, I got into the musical theater program, but it's really competitive. And so you got to do tap, you got to do jazz, you got to do ballet. You would do hip hop now, but back in the dark ages, we weren't doing hip hop. So anyway, I tried to hang with the medium class. And I had been in class all my life, y'all. It wasn't like I'd never taken dance class, but I mean, I go in and I mean, it is like, these people look like they're coming out of Twyla Tharp and Alvin Ailey. I mean, they just can dance. Like, I could say their names. They're all over Broadway now. One of them won a Tony last year. It's like, it's that level, okay? And so I am literally like in the dance class thinking one of these things is not like the other and it's me, you know? And I could just remember the struggle. I am going to get back to Karis, to Grace. I can just remember the struggle, the horrible struggle, particularly when we would go up into a first, like just let me just do a first like this, okay? Because my arms are so long, and I would look at myself in the mirror, and these perfect little 5'4", 5'6" at the, you know, highest height, they would just be so taut and compact and cute, and you know, they'd do the fuete turns, and it was beautiful. And I would literally look like an octopus out there trying to control all the length that I had. And you know, I could tell the teachers would look at me with great charity in that moment. But one of the things I was so afraid of, and it's something that has been a spiritual metaphor, I guess, or a theme for me in my whole life, is that I've always been so afraid of full height and full extension. And one of the things, when I was finally moved to the remedial dance class, which I'm just keeping it real, I was the only girl with all the boys taking ballet. How good did that feel? All the boys that had never had a class, well, I'd had tons. I was like, you know, you just gotta do what you gotta do. You gotta, you know, sometimes you gotta humble yourself and go, this is where I am. This is where my skill level is. This is where I am, and I'm gonna stay here and learn. But I remember so often Judy Conte and Jim Caton would say to me, you know, give me a full extension. And it took me forever to understand what a full extension is, because that's almost 6.5 feet of extension. And as I was studying this charis, I thought, oh, God never has a problem being fully extended toward you. He never has a problem. No one's ever whispering over the shoulder of God into God's ear going, you know what, could you please fully extend your favor toward Marianne? You're not fully extended toward Marianne. You know, you're doing your first position like this. Y'all understand God's not in a ballet class, obviously, but you know, you're not, this is not God's extension toward you. This is God's extension. This is not God's extension toward you. That is God's extension toward you. And sometimes when we can see something in the natural, we can understand a little better in the spiritual. Amen? So I want you to have that picture of God fully extended. There is nothing, peeps, there is nothing that is stingy in the heart of God about his grace toward you. The only problem I've ever had with his grace is, number one, I misunderstood it. Have mercy, have mercy. I was like the sinner, right? The publican going, oh God, have mercy on me. And there is a time for that. I've messed up plenty of times. I've had to be on my face and knees going, God, have mercy. God, have mercy. Cover me. God, have mercy. But when I walk in to do something, I'm starting to get and remembering what James taught so many years ago. Oh no, God, have grace. The grace of God to you. The grace of God in you, the grace of God with you. God, you are fully extended toward me if I am in Christ Jesus to show your favor toward me and toward my situation. Now, doesn't that change a little bit, the way that you use grace? And it's so funny, if you're anything like me, though I have been well taught, so easily I slip back into a little bit of a false understanding of what grace is. But I felt like the Lord wanted me to say to you today, he is fully extended toward you. He is fully extended toward you. And I've been thinking, okay, Lord, I get that. I know that's true scripturally and biblically, but what is it that keeps me from receiving that and believing it? It goes back to something that I said. I think for me, it's just that I am not in a busy season of life, sometimes not stopping long enough to pray. I mean, just to be real and go, God, show me your grace. Extend your grace. Fully extend your grace in this situation. Fully extend your arm of favor toward me. And don't you love that the word itself means that God is, he's innately disposed to do you good. To do you good. I know many of us struggle with that because maybe our fathers weren't good, or maybe we've had guys in our lives that weren't good. And so a good father, a father that will extend, that's why that song, "He's a Good, Good Father," has been so important in the life of the body of Christ. Because when you sing the truth enough, eventually you might believe the truth. He is a good, good father. He is fully extended toward you to show you grace. And so very simply, Paul is saying, I want you to have a graceful finish. I want you to understand, Thessalonian believers, that what has been begun by grace must be continued in grace, must be completed in grace. Thessalonian believers, as you consider the end, I want you to remember the preeminence of prayer. Let it be preeminent. Tell your heart that again and again. Watch that idleness, and basically for us, that's watch that we're not polluted or corrupted by the things that the world offers us. And then finally, remember that it is grace that has begun it. It is grace that will take you through the hard middle chapter, and it is grace that will end it. Grace, grace, all of grace, God favorably disposed, fully extended toward you to do you good. Can I pray for us? Would y'all put your hand on a sister? Just come on, just, we're not gonna do anything funky, just touch her, all right. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for this Look of Love study. I thank you for every sister of mine who has brought a word. I thank you for Janice. I thank you for Deanna. I thank you for Lisa and Sarah and Adia. Thank you, Lord, for their faithfulness. I thank you for Faith and the worship team and the guys that come and serve. I thank you for Matt and Anita, Donna and Sarah. Thank you for our leadership. Father, we ask now that you would extend your hand of grace toward them. We ask for a hand of grace extended toward Steve and Sarah in their sabbatical, God, that you would be fully extended toward them to do them good. Father, we pray for our sisters that we're touching right now. God, as they go into a Christmas season, some of them with great loss, missing, grief. Father, would you fully extend your hand this Christmas season, being disposed to do them good, surprising them, working on their behalf, not stingy in the least, but fully able to pour out your favor upon them. In the name of Christ Jesus, would you bless these faithful women? And until we can rejoin one another in January, we will just have to say, give us a graceful finish. Thank you for the Look of Love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you all so much. We appreciate you. Yes.